The preaching of God's word is found in Romans and chapter 12 as we come to the last sermon in this series of Devoted to God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So here again, these two verses that we've been considering for the past few weeks. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've been considering from these two verses what it is to be devoted to God. And we have such help provided to us in these two verses, and not only in the two verses, but as they relate to the whole of this epistle, as Paul, you'll remember, in beseeching by the mercies of God, is bringing us to consider again those previous 11 chapters wherein the doctrine of God's mercy has been asserted and opened and helpfully applied to us. Justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification and all the blessings associated with it. When we think about being devoted, there are two false images that can come to mind. One is simple obedience. And yet you'll know from abused animals that they may obey the one who's their master, but there's no real devotion unto their master. They, as it were, obey because of fear. And so you hear stories about certain creatures, wild by nature, like tigers and lions, being abused, and then something breaks or snaps within them, and they've had enough of the abuse from their cruel master, and they turn upon the one whom they have obeyed before shows of people, and to whom they have brought much applause and even perhaps wealth. And what it discloses is whatever the creature was doing before was not out of any actual devotion to their master. They were simply obeying out of fear. But there's also another side of devotion that talks much and feels much and is warm and cozy. And of course, the world knows much of this as well. And yet you look at what they do and you say, whatever they feel, whatever they think they feel, is not devotion. A spouse commits adultery and gets caught and says, no, but I love you. Well, whatever they feel, their love is far insufficient and surely riddled through with holes as rotten rags. Their dishonor of their supposedly the spouse to whom they're devoted discloses that they aren't devoted to their spouse. But here the text presents to us a beautiful, well-rounded picture of devotion. One wherein there is focus upon the will of God, as we'll see this afternoon, but one which is truly moved out of love. These two things make up real devotion. Where there is a heart that has been won and warmed by grace, and yet a heart warmed and won by grace that now delights in following after the will of the one who has won him. So you think of, for instance, we sometimes say there's a devoted pet. And that devoted pet, you've seen this before, will do exactly as the master commands. And yet it's not out of fear of being struck, but rather there's been, as it were, a bond that's been formed out of tender care and so on. Or we move higher and we speak of devoted spouses. And it's not just because it's right, oh, that certainly governs, but it's because there's a heart that has been won to love the other. This is the picture of biblical devotion, a devotion that delights in God, a devotion that obeys God. So you remember, we saw in the first of our sermons, the motive for devotion is God's mercy. But you'll notice now, as we've moved through and we come to this final sermon, that the motive doesn't lead us to mere warm and fuzzy feelings. It actually orients and renews us to consider the clear guidance of God's will. And so it's this last part that we wish to focus on. We consider the renewing of our minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what we see is, by the mercies of God, the believer is graciously renewed to discern and obey the will of God. This is brought together then. We wish to look at three things that this will of God provides us a divine standard for our devotion. Secondly, it provides a good standard for our devotion. And thirdly, it provides a discerned standard for our devotion. These three things, remembering, as we've asserted, that all of this is motivated by and moved by the mercies of God, having been brought to us, having renewed us, having united us to Christ. And so we consider firstly then the divine standard of our devotion. And you'll see this in the simple expression that Paul provides, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the word will here has to do with desire expressed. And so sometimes you'll see this in older writings, what is your will? Or we say sometimes, I will do this. And we're using that word a little bit differently, and yet we still see what we mean. It has something to do with a desire and intention. And so when Paul addresses us to know, to prove, we'll consider that in a moment, the will of God, it's directing us to the express desire of God. So in other words, it's not that we may know generally what is right, or generally what the world thinks is right, or generally what is, you know, virtue, ethic, and so on, but it's directing us to the stated and explicit will of God. It is a divine standard. This is appealing then to the ultimate standard. Whatever the will of the church may or may not be, whatever the will of a parent may or may not be, whatever the will of a pastor, a spouse may or may not be, we cannot say that it in itself is the ultimate authority. But Paul is directing us now as those devoted to God to mind the will of God, the ultimate standard. This is why true Christianity has always emphasized the Bible. From the apostolic times to the apostolic church fathers to the early church to the medieval church to the Reformation, wherever there has been faithful teaching, it has always been pointing fundamentally back to the Word of God. And in those days of superstition that have prevailed and do prevail still, in those days of false worship and false doctrine, what prevails is a lot of appeal to self, a lot of appeal to offices of the church, a lot of appeal to church tradition and other such things. This is the way we've always done it, but not an appeal back to the Word. Here, Paul directs us to the will of God. And you'll remember, as we considered briefly last week, that this ultimately directs us to the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3 reminds us of the Word of God, that it is that which is inspired of God. It is His spoken Word. The word inspired means breathed. It is the God-breathed Word. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is the God-breathed Scripture and is profitable in the various ways that are noted. But what's the point? If you were to ask someone, what is your will? What do you want? That's how we would say it. So a family's thinking, well, we're going to go out to eat tonight. And there's a lot of talk about, I don't care, I don't know. And someone finally asks another person, what do you want? What's being asked? What is your will in this? What does your will desire? And then they speak and they say, well, I'd like to go here. Now we know what their will is. God has spoken to you. He's spoken to us. That's what His word is. His word is His will. Now notice this for a moment. As Timothy is told, it's all Scripture, which refers back to verse 15, the Holy Scriptures, which reminds us of what Peter writes, of Paul's writings being Scripture as well. The Scriptures are the infallible will of God for us. They are complete, perfect. They are sufficient unto every good work, as Paul goes on to assert. This is the ultimate standard against which there can be no contradiction. If there is a contradiction by man, man is to be set aside and God is to be embraced. It is the ultimate standard that is likewise revealed. You think about all of the interests that modern man seems to have, and even this technologically driven age of a mystical experience. And so you have all of those companies that are focused on tech and so on, yet they realize there's something more than mathematical equations. There's something more than all of the systems that they're putting in place. There has to be more. And it's interesting that there's a movement among tech giant leaders to move into mysticism. And so they have all sorts of meditative principles, and they have all sorts of getting gurus and other such things. And they come together literally for conferences that seek to transcend the tangible world. Why is that? Well, multiple reasons. But one is, man has been made with a need for the divine. The error of these men, as many others, is that they fail to acknowledge that God has communicated Himself not to us by emptying our minds and following our hearts and getting in touch with nature and other such things, but He's communicated to us by the revealed standard of His Word. And so the Scriptures tell us, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to it, it's because there's no light in them. What's the point? Where there is devotion, the written Word of God will be preeminent. Where there is devotion, the actions and behavior will not be justified by mom and dad, sister or brother, grandma, grandpa, denomination, etc. They may be helpful helps, but they will not be the ultimate standard. It is to the law and to the testimony. Why? Because it's God's will. It's God's word. This is why it's so needful for us to search the Scriptures. This is why it's necessary for us to take up an interest in the Word of God. This is also why the renewed Christian increases his study of the Word. And it's certainly helped by structures and guidance and reproof and correction and other such things. But grace renewing a soul creates within that soul a longing for understanding God's will. And so we read, for instance, Psalm 119, and you see what's going on there. A longing and a seeking and a desiring to know God's revealed will. Thomas Chalmers, one of the foremost fathers in our own denomination's history, was not originally a faithful minister, but he was what we would call today a liberal theologian. And he was more interested when he first took charges in the Church of Scotland in his academic studies of mathematics and other such things. And he thought himself sufficient to devote a couple of hours on Saturday to a sermon development, and then the rest of his days would be given to academic studies and pursuits. But by God's grace, this man, certainly of great intellect and great ability, was converted. And what happened upon his conversion? Well, many things happened, but foremost was an overwhelming revitalization and revolution of his approach to Scripture. And so an elder in that congregation, in that parish, would come by, call on him, and find him often not at studying the Scripture. And then after conversion, it seemed that every time he came to Thomas Chalmers, that he was finding Thomas Chalmers in the study of Scripture. And he brought this to Chalmers' attention and said, "Mr. Chalmers, it used to be that when I would call upon you, I'd find you doing anything else but studying the Scriptures." "Oh, you're very right," said Chalmers. But nowadays, every time I call upon you, I find you with the Bible before you. And Chalmers' response doubtlessly is indicative of all true Christians, yet not enough, yet not enough. The Word of God is desired. Chalmers now lived and breathed to know God's Word and to declare God's Word. And though his calling as a minister may be peculiar to ministers, yet his desire for his Word is something universal to all renewed Christians. This is why an unbeliever can be pretty easily discerned if it is that they don't have time for God's Word. They always have to be forced. If they always have to be reminded, well, whatever else is going on there, there's not much encouragement of conversion. But here, by God's grace, you see that the mind is brought to seek out this divine standard. Secondly, then, this is the good standard for our devotion. You see these three words put together when Paul says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, certainly these three have some overlap, but they are distinct as well. And what we can see is that this standard, the will of God, you'll notice how all are with reference to the will of God, the good will of God, the acceptable will of God, the perfect will of God. God's will is good in and of itself. This is instructive to us for a number of reasons. One is, sometimes a child will be told to do something from his mom or dad, and they'll say something like, well, why are we supposed to do that? And the answer sometimes is brought to the overarching statement, well, I'm your mom or dad, and this is what I want. But many times the parent is able to say, because what I'm asking you to do is good. It's good in and of itself. What I'm asking you to do is good. Do you remember when Christ was approached by this rich young ruler and he said, good master? And Christ responded, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. There is a help to our attention there to think clearly that goodness is not what fallen creatures consider goodness. What do sinners do? They call evil good and good, evil. But the will of God is always and only holding forth what is good. The will of God is always good. This is helpful for us in a number of occasions, particularly when we're tempted to think that that's difficult and that might issue in pain or privation and loss and whatever else. We're able to say, but the will of God is always holding forth what's good. Good in and of itself, good for me, good for all. Brethren, think of this for a moment. In your and in my ignorance, we delighted in evil, found many causes of smiles in iniquity. We took pleasure in sin. But what were we taking pleasure in? We were taking pleasure in that which in itself is perverted, corrupted, despised, despicable, should have been easily seen to be the same. But we, with our corruptions, were delighting in the same, comforting ourselves in that which is wicked. But God, by His mercies and grace, has so renewed us as to see that God's will is good. This good will is because of the good God, whose will it is. You see, the Bible is not the church's will. The Bible is not the minister's will. The Bible is not the parent's will. The Bible is God's will. And God, you recall as Christ asserted and is clearly testified elsewhere, is good. And He only wills what is good. And so it is also good before God, thus acceptable, this will of God, which is acceptable. There are many things that are acceptable before men, but are despised by God. There are many things which will please men, but will displease God. And herein is the challenge of this present world for the Christian. Because the Christian, you remember, has been called out of darkness and set apart unto a devotedness to God. And the question often comes up in the Christian's mind, well, the world would have me do this. Well, my unbelieving parents would have me do that. Well, my unbelieving friends would have me do this. My unbelieving spouse would have me do that. The world in general would have me pursue it this way. But I see God would have me do it that way. What's acceptable with man is not the Christian's guidance. It's what is acceptable with God. Now, Christian, think of this for a moment. Your following the will of God will bring you many times in direct conflict with the world, which finds what's acceptable with God as unacceptable. But brethren, think of this on the last day. When you stand before the world and before the Lord God of heaven and earth, what will it matter if you have lived all of your days in a way that is acceptable to the world which is being condemned? To follow the will of God is to follow that which is acceptable with Him. Now we remember, and we must emphasize, this is not saying the will of God in so many efforts of our own as to make ourselves acceptable, because that would rip this from context, which has told us of the mercies of God. Ephesians 2, very helpful in stating simply what Paul says throughout this epistle, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not our obeying of that will which makes us acceptable with God, but it is having been saved by God's grace that now we walk in the will of God which honors Him. That's what's acceptable. That's the way it's acceptable. And we can say this as well, this good standard, not only good in itself, not only good before God, but is good always. Notice, perfect. If something is truly perfect, it lacks nothing. It has no need of additions and amendments. It has no need of revisions and refinements. It is perfect. Brethren, the Bible is perfect. It has no need of additions. It has no need of amendments. It has no need of cultural renewal. It has no need of revisions by councils of men. It cannot be improved, and to do any change is only to bring it down from its lofty placement as perfect. But what this means for you and me in our day, in our generation, is that its message, its testimony, its promises and commandments are still as relevant to today as they always were before. It's true, there are some commandments which have clearly been set aside by the will of God, not by the mind of man. And so we see, for instance, all the dietary restrictions under the Old Covenant. We find, for instance, God Himself, not a council of men, not Peter, but God Himself saying that these foods, which once were unclean, are now clean. And so it's God who is clarifying. It's not a council of the church. It's not a conscience. It is God. And so, brethren, when in our day it says, for instance, that it is marriage to be so between one man and one woman, that doesn't change with time. Culture cannot become more enlightened than God of heaven and earth. And so the will of God stands unalterable by man. It stands unneeded for any alteration because it is perfect. We can look again at what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, and you see this very notion asserted so plainly when he says of the Scripture given by inspiration of God, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, thoroughly, fully, perfectly, furnished unto all good works. What that means is this, that there's no scenario, there's no circumstance you're going to face, not as a young person, not as an old person, not as a single person, not as a married person, not as a happy person, not as a sad person. There's no circumstance that you're going to meet with wherein the Word of God does not provide you the guidance you need to walk with God. And brethren, the Christian desires that. I want to walk with God. How can I do that? Well, first I need God's mercies, but such mercies as lead me to know this perfect guidance and will. All of us, in one way or another, have found ourselves relatively lost, whether in the woods, whether on a road trip, and we are wondering where to go. And perhaps our GPS has failed. Perhaps without GPS, we pull over and we ask for directions. All we're looking for is guidance in order to get to our destination. What's the right way to go? And how grateful we are when one who's familiar with the terrain, familiar with the path, says what you need to do is go up to this stoplight, turn right, head down a mile and a half, turn left, and then you'll be on your way. And how glad we are that someone has given us the guidance needed. Well, brethren, the Bible is not giving us guidance for a merely earthly journey, but it is giving us guidance that we may walk with the Lord through all trials, through all hardships, through all difficulties, safely unto heaven. That's what the Bible affords us, and it is perfectly suited, perfectly sufficient to give you all the guidance you need for every circumstance you face in your walking with the Lord. Now, let's be clear. This doesn't mean that the Bible is the perfect teacher of geography or of economics or of statistics or higher math or other such things. Surely those principles can be found in the Bible in various ways. But this is talking about the perfect will of God to lead us to walk with God. By the way, above which there's no greater privilege. So the Bible teaches the good will of God, which is acceptable before God, in a perfectly sufficient way that we may enjoy the highest privilege afforded to man, having been reconciled with God, that we may now be devoted to that God. It should be apparent that this does not mean that it is easy or that it is always, as it were, something that is fun to do. Notice it doesn't say that either. It doesn't say that you may prove what is that fun or easy will of God. But brethren, surely we know even in earthly things that the best things even of this temporal life are not always easy and fun. Sometimes they're difficult. But how blessed it is to persevere, to enjoy the rich blessing of the good things that the Lord provides. Well, lastly then, the discerned standard. And this brings us to that portion wherein Paul speaks of proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This word prove means to test or examine or even to approve. And so you'll notice in context what Paul is getting at. We need not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it's the renewing of our minds by God's grace that enables us to prove, to examine, to discern, to approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In other words, to discern and acknowledge and see clearly God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. This is telling us something, that though the standard itself is objectively plain, that though the standard itself is outwardly clear, there is subjectively a spiritual hindrance in fallen and carnal man, and even a remnant of that in renewed man, which means he has to continue by God's grace to seek renewal. So that we need to be transformed continually and renewed in our mind that we may discern, approve, test, and so on the will of God requires then that grace be given to us that our own soul may readily acknowledge that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This leads us to see that the discerning of the standard is a gracious discerning. Let's say it this way. The discerning of the standard is not by mental, academic, or intellectual gift and ability alone. There are people with low IQs that are postgraduates in the spiritual kingdom of God's knowledge. What is meant by that? We have men and women who intellectually are very sharp. They're familiar with a large body of content. They're able to think through complex structures of thought with great ease, it seems. And they're able to testify of these things with great skill and clarity to the benefit of others. But set the Bible before them, and though they can understand the nouns and the verbs and the subjects and the predicates and the context and involve themselves in the historical and grammatical interpretation of God's Word, they are bereft, they are without spiritual ability to take in the will of God. They can speak about God's Word, but it's as if they never actually have taken it in. If you don't have a tongue, if your tongue doesn't work, you have no real experience of knowing what a grape tastes like. You would never really be able to enjoy the subtle differences between the sweetness of a strawberry and the sweetness of watermelon. Someone could tell you different definitions, but you would never discern and know the difference. Now, everyone here in this room, simply by the capacity of their tongues, if you were blindfolded, would be able to discern the difference between a sweetness of a certain soda and the sweetness of a popsicle. You don't have to have your eyes opened because your tongue will work sufficiently. Yet, with God's Word, there's something similar. We have need of the gracious renovation of our minds, of our souls, so as to discern, to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You take a blind man to the art museum, you bring them to one of the large and beautiful pictures of Monet and his lily pads, and you look at him with some interest to wonder what the blind man is going to see about and how delightful he's going to find this masterpiece. And of course, you do so as a fool because he has no capacity to take in the colors and the contrast of so beautiful a work of art. Well, brethren, the same is true with the spiritual beauties of God's Word. It's not their mind alone that is able to discern the truth. It's a mind renewed that is able to discern the truth. And this brings us back to our need for grace. To discern the standard, to test it, to examine it, to discern and approve it, we must have minds which are renewed. Now remember reading Psalm 119, and a common, almost constant appeal is this very truth. Quicken me, give understanding unto me. And someone says, well, just read the Bible. You know, here's the Bible, read the Bible. And the psalmist is saying, with the Bible opened, quicken me, give me understanding, help me to discern. What's he getting at? Oh God, I acknowledge that this is your standard. I understand that this is your will. But I also understand that apart from your grace, my mind will revolt against it. I realize that if you aren't at work renewing my mind, if you aren't at work transforming me, I'll mishandle your word. This is why we ought always to approach this divine and good standard with a humble mind, of prayerful dependence upon the God whose will it is. In other words, what's taken place by the mercies of God is the rebelling critic that stands over God's word has become the humble disciple wanting the master to teach him. And why is that? It's because by God's mercies, he's been brought to be made a willing disciple. He's not one who with a rod is simply being beaten the whole way down the road. He's not as any of the Jews and others in concentration camps who are told to get up, march out, work, and they go and do it simply out of fear. But rather, they are as the delighted one who comes because they've seen that God's word is good, who trusts in him is blessed. They see that it's life. They see now, as Christ says, I have meat which you don't know of. My meat, my drink is to do the will of my Father. Now that likeness of Christ is in them. And they're brought under to say, O Lord, teach me. O Lord, lead me. O open my understanding. Give me this grace, because without it I have no real confidence of landing upon the truth. And if I don't know the truth, then I can't be devoted to you. Do you realize that? You can't do what God wants unless you at first know what God's wanting. It's to be discerned unto practice. God is not giving us discernment to know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, that our mouths may run quickly, our brains become inflated, and we ourselves go unchanged. Instead, he's giving us this understanding that, going back to verse 1, we may present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. There are too many so-called reformed men and women who are actually untransformed. Their minds have become inflated. They can reference some of the best works. They can argue in internet forums. They can get at it around tables with other people. They can ridicule this group and ridicule that group. But their lives are not actually changed to following the Lord. Instead, what they're doing is simply putting on the appearance of religion while being unchanged themselves. When the Lord gives us the discerning of his will, what happens? It's not that our mouths start right away. It's that our lives submit to him. It's that our feet follow his commandments. Our hands are given to his work. Our heart is renewed to love and delight in his will. That's the mark of discerning the standard. Proving the holy or the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God has within it this notion of proving it unto practice. And so we speak of something experienced or experimental. And what we mean by that is it's being put into some experienced practice. And that's built into this word, that we are discerning it by his grace in order to our doing it by his grace to his glory. Brethren, what we do is we come full circle. Having started with God's mercies, we ultimately end with God's mercies, that he would continue his work within us unto the holy practice of his holy will. What we see here is the experimental element of true Christianity. Perhaps we can close with this as our focus. He is not a Christian who can recite long passages of Scripture. He is not a Christian who can reference church fathers and reformers and Puritans and covenanters. He is not a Christian who can bring his various pamphlets from various conferences and have signatures put upon it of this great minister and that great minister. He's not a true Christian who has his sermon audio file full of the best and most faithful and most searching sermons. He's not a true Christian who is able to testify to the world of this being right and this being wrong, this being true and this being false. He is a true Christian who by the mercies of God has been transformed to know the will of God and to do it. And that transformation comes by the grace of God. Brethren, if that's the truth which Paul is presenting to us, then we ought to make that the primary focus of our lives. We ought to be more earnest that our lives are changed in accordance to His will than we are that our mouths move to tell others about His will. This is not to say our mouths shouldn't tell others about God's will, but it is to say the first need is that our lives are changed, because that's the first mark. A changed life, embracing the mercy of God, now devoting itself to others. Notice Paul doesn't say here, by the mercies of God, tell others that you're devoting yourself, or tell others why their form is wrong, or tell others why your form is right. He says, no, by the mercies of God, devote yourselves to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say tell others. He says focus on God yourself. Bring your life in accordance with His will. Well, that means I need to change my approach. That means I need to study His Word. That means I need to pray. That means I need to come more familiar with Christ and His fullness and His provision and His mercy and His grace. And all of that's true. And brethren, you can assure yourself of this. If you do that, others will take note and they'll wonder at it, some with ridicule. Well, you've changed. You know, you used to hang out and be fun and involved in all of these things. Others will look at it and say, well, you've changed and something has dramatically overcome your life. Tell me about it. Brethren, to devote ourselves to the Lord is radically different than simply an external habitual change that the world is familiar with. It is to search out the will of God by His mercy and with delight to give ourselves to it through the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this needs to be our focus. This needs to be our prayer one for another. Parents, this needs to be your prayer for your children as you train them, as you catechize them, as you give them a sermon to listen to, a book to read. It's not just that we pat ourselves on the back and say, well, now they're reading these great books and they're listening to these sermons and they come to church on these occasions. But we're looking, yearning, praying that their lives would be transformed. And when we come to listen to a sermon or we read a book or we search the Scriptures, it's not so that we then can answer a question, say, well, this is what I'm reading, this is what I listen to, this is what I've heard. But it's that our lives would, by God's grace, be transformed, so that we would devote ourselves to Him. And brethren, in doing so, we devote ourselves to that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Zion stands as a city, the envy of all the nations. What will take place on the last day? But every believer standing in glory, and the world will say, they are the beautiful ones. They are the wise ones. They are the ones who were truly noble, good, honorable. And we'll say, all because of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Our crowns of glory placed before the feet of Him whose mercies have saved, transformed, and sanctified us. Would you stand with me for prayer?